According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 12 will be our text when we complete our question and answer time. I am so thankful that we have question and answer time. The conferences I attended last week and the state of affairs in seminaries and churches around this country were pretty depressing. So I want to make sure that we have clear communication. And one of the neatest ways of being able to maintain that is through questions and answers and making certain that we're not just bumbling along for years under assumptions that people know what's going on. So question and answer is a good opportunity for that, to review doctrines and discuss scriptures and make sure that we're not missing out on critical aspects of doctrine. Before we do any of that, though, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that each one of us is equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Mighty Father, we do humble ourselves under the authority of your word tonight, thanking you for this privilege and this blessing and opportunity. Father, praying for our brothers and sisters who want to be here tonight, but health or school or work or other scheduling circumstances have prevented them, prison, other things. Father, we know there's believers who would be here if they could, and we thank you for that. We pray that you would reward that desire, provide for them to be here at the next available opportunity, and in the meantime, Father, bless them abundantly. We pray for those who have the motivation not to be here, Father, and ask that you'd be at work there as well. God, our study tonight, both in the questions that are asked, the answers that are given, as well as the prepared teaching that proceeds from 1 Corinthians, we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, before we get to 1 Corinthians, let's take our first few minutes here for questions. Linty has the first one.
Could you please tell me, I know you can, when the Shekinah glory actually left the temple, or when did it actually leave?
Yeah, it was the temple. The Shekinah glory left the temple, and Ezekiel actually beheld that. And he beheld that in the book of Ezekiel. I'd have to hunt for it. Because he saw it depart, and it's interesting because, spiritually speaking, it departed before Nebuchadnezzar actually destroyed the city. The glory had been gone prior to that. The glory was actually gone after God had preserved the remnant. God had sent Daniel on ahead. He'd sent Ezekiel on ahead. 10,000 faithful Jewish believers he'd sent on ahead to Babylon as that remnant. And then it's almost interesting that I wonder how unnoticed it was that the glory had departed, if Ezekiel in his vision in Babylon was the only one that had actually seen it. If the priesthood that was still there at Jerusalem was so hard-hearted that they hadn't happened to notice it. All right, Ezekiel chapter 10 is the chapter. And so this is after Ezekiel and those captives are in captivity, when they were carried away in 597, but before the city was actually laid waste, which was 586. And so somewhere in that time frame is when Ezekiel saw it. Now, the dating is not precisely clear. We know the dating when he received this message, but Ezekiel spent so much time traveling, through time and space and out of his body and so forth, that to try to date that departure with precision is pretty difficult.
So it was never there in Solomon's temple?
That wasn't Solomon's temple.
That was Solomon's temple,
right, before Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it.
Okay.
Now, when they came back 70 years later and they rebuilt the temple, first Zerubbabel led them back, and then Ezra, then Nehemiah, those three waves came back. They rebuilt the temple, but there's no record that Shekinah glory ever occupied that temple.
Okay, thank you.
Uh-huh. Okay, Mr. Smith gets our next question. We'll run the microphone up here to you.
Revelation chapter 7, verse 11, compared to chapter 8, verse 10, and chapter 9, verse 1.
Revelation 7:11 versus Revelation 8:10.
Right now, in 11 it says all the angels were standing around the throne.
Mm-hmm.
All the angels. It doesn't say all the holy angels, or it just says all the angels. And then in the next two verses, 8:10 and 9:1,
mm-hmm.
you have a suggestion of a star falling from heaven.
Correct.
Is that a picture of the expulsion of Satan from heaven?
Okay, those are excellent questions, and I'll answer them in order. You could think of that as the expulsion of Satan, but that would not be correct. This is actually a separate fallen angel, I believe, named Abaddon in the Hebrew or Apollyon in the Greek. Now, there are some pastors that will identify them with Satan. I view them as separate fallen angels. Same thing with Belial and a few other fallen angels that we know of by name. We do see Satan falling in Revelation chapter 12 in the highly symbolic passage that's there. And Christ speaks of the fall of Satan in the Gospels. We have Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and so forth. But no, in Revelation 9:1, that is Apollyon rather than Satan. In Revelation 7, when it says all the angels were standing around the throne, in the larger context, there's already been introduced a body of angels that are there, including the four living creatures and the other angels, the seraphim angels with six wings that attend the throne. And so in the overall context of chapter 7 and the book, I wouldn't depart from that for that reference to all the angels. It'd be like if I was speaking about everybody in Bible class tonight and then I mention all the women. Well, you would understand that I'm talking about all the women here in this room, and I'm not talking about every woman on the planet. And so the reference to all the angels were standing around the throne is not every angel in existence, including elect angels, fallen angels, Satan, and so forth. I think you want to limit all the angels from verse 11 to the context of what John has already observed around the Father's throne, going all the way back to chapter 4. Does that make sense?
Okay, then can you give me some clue as to the chronology of when Satan is kicked out?
Yes, I can give a clue, but I'm a little different than other pastors. Because it's open for debate. If you look at Revelation chapter 12, and it says that his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, and he threw them to the earth. Well, that's an indicator. But we know that Satan, the actual literal fall, was before Adam and Eve. It was before the creation of man. So is that verse there, is that talking about his fall way back when? Or is that talking about this current event? And a little bit later on in this chapter, in chapter 12, it says that he has great wrath. It says, for this reason, rejoice, O heavens. I'm reading from Revelation 12:12. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Reason being, Satan no longer has the accusing privileges. He can go to heaven today. He doesn't go to the temple. He goes to the courtroom, and he files grievances. He files legal challenges. He's the accuser. He has the prosecutorial privilege in the court of God's holiness. He can't approach the holiness of his temple, but he is in the courtroom all the time, accusing us night and day until that verse, until he's cast out permanently, which is reason to rejoice in heaven and reason to be to woe on the earth. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. The common view is that's the midpoint of the tribulation. That's the common view. And 99% of premillennial, predispensational, or pre-tribulational dispensational pastors will tell you that. I have started to ponder whether that could actually be at the beginning of the tribulation, whether that might not be contemporaneous with the rapture of the church by virtue of the trumpet of the archangel, by virtue of the war that's in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with Satan and his angels, which we read about there, if I back up to verse 7 in that context. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels waged war. They were not strong enough, there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. So whenever that takes place, from that point forward, Satan no longer has access to the courts to go up there and accuse us. And I believe the reference to the rapture of the church is a fitting reference, because that's when we're caught up to glory. We stand before our judgment seat. We are perfected and glorified. And there's no cause to have an accuser there ever again, at least so far as the church is concerned. See? So whether it's the rapture, see, there's Michael waging war. And if that's related in any way to the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, then you can tie this into the rapture. Otherwise, if I just take the easy way out, I'll go with what all those other pastors say and say, well, it's the midpoint of the tribulation. But to be honest, you can't really peg it at a specific point of time. Yeah, chapter 12 is full of symbolism, and it's not geared to an exact date other than the best we can do. Yeah. Okay, we got Sean. Let's keep it right up here, and then we'll take it back to Sean.
Okay, my question comes from a couple of Sundays ago on Seal 2 in the Revelation.
Uh-huh.
We were talking about the red horse, the end of satanic peace.
Mm-hmm.
I wrote down a question here. The people who don't want peace, are they the believers at that time?
No. No, they would be unbelievers at that time. It's interesting that there are competing interests in the fallen angelic realm, that Antichrist is serving his father, the devil, but there are other fallen angels at work in the world that have their own agendas, so to speak. And so it's not all as happy on planet Earth when Antichrist is supposedly bringing in peace on Earth. And you have another glimpse of that in Daniel chapter 11, because he enters into the beautiful land and he's this wonderful guy of peace, but then the king of the north and the king of the south attack him. And so that sparks great rage. And then he hears rumors from the east, from the far east, and that makes him even more angry. So I would put Daniel 11 in your thinking. Also Daniel 10, when the prince of Persia had captured Gabriel, and then Michael helped him escape and all that. And then he said, you know what, the prince of Greece is on the way. Well, why was the prince of Greece attacking the prince of Persia? Aren't they both fallen angels? Well, they are. But see, the reality is, and Christ taught this in the Gospels, Satan is divided against Satan. His kingdom is divided against itself, which is one of the reasons, of course, why it won't stand. And that's in play in the tribulation. So, yeah, when war goes forth, and then famine, and then death, those four horsemen, it does show the chaos that rages. Satan sets himself up as a counterfeit father. He thinks he has a wonderful alternative plan to God the Father. And when the restraint is lifted and he's given free rein to let it run, it all falls apart on him, which is part of the resolution to the angelic conflict, actually. All right. Good question. Let's get it back to Sean then for our next question. We like to keep Cliff running around the room. It's good for his diet.
Okay. Satan's role as the accuser, that comes to an end as a result of victory for the angels fighting the fallen angels, or
it comes
it a
as a result
of something he does.
It comes as a result of the Father's decision to ban him from all future access to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And then when the Father makes that decision, Michael and his angels go forth to actually accomplish the eviction.
Mm-hmm. As an accuser now, he's up there accusing all believers, and
mm-hmm.
I guess unbelievers are dead, so there's no reason to accuse them? Or?
Yes, well, currently he accuses believers in the dispensation of the church. During other stewardships, of course, he would have other accusations to make against the Jewish people and so forth. He's called the accuser of our brethren, is one of the passages here. Let me get back to Revelation 12. And the great red dragon.
He obviously doesn't agree with the doctrine of eternal security, and
the devil doesn't.
You're right. It doesn't see it that way.
Well, it's not really a loss of salvation issue, but it is an accusation in terms of his own self-justification. Keep in mind, people that are involved in darkness, in order to justify themselves, what do they tend to do? Attack other people, criticize other people, bring them down. And so the nature of his own self-justification for his own rebellion is to be able to point out other rebellions along the way. And anyway, I'm not finding it, so let me do another one of my speed searches here. Whoops. I'm not typing well tonight. Revelation 12:10. I was looking right at it. Now salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. You thought He was our Christ, didn't you? This says He's the Father's Christ. And for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. Yeah, his accusing ministry is nonstop. So anyway, it ends there where he gets evicted in Revelation chapter 12. Okay. All right, any other questions? All right. Well, then, if anything else comes up or crosses your mind between now and then, you don't have to save it till next week. If you'd rather, you can simply send an email. Let's go to Revelation, or 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Got Revelation on my mind for some reason. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We wrapped up the issue on caring, which we launched into out of verse 25. We actually have done verse by verse down through verse 26. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. That's the design of the body. And if you're like-minded with God and His design for the body, then you can apply this. If you're not like-minded with God, then this becomes a real struggle. When you see a fellow member being honored, it becomes a test of pride. For the believer who's not focused on the things above might look at that person with mental attitude sin of some sort and feel that, well, they're not entitled to that. Why should they rate? How come the Lord's giving them that? Well, you know, I deserve more than that. What am I doing? See, and why haven't I gotten it? And that sparks the envy, and that sparks the pride, and that sparks everything else. No, if you are like-minded with the Father and His purpose for designing the body, then you can rejoice when your fellow member is rejoicing. And you can rejoice over what they have been provided and trust that they likewise will, it be reciprocal, that they will rejoice with you when the Lord blesses you in the abundant fashion that He is so fond of doing. In any event, we have the term in verse 25, the members may have the same care for one another. And that is the result of the design that the Father has crafted, that He crafted us as a body. We are one body in Christ. Every believer that's ever lived, from Pentecost to now and beyond now to the rapture, we are one body in Christ. And we're designed to be that, sometimes it's referred to as a mystical body. It is the corporate body of every believer that makes up the body of Christ. And when you realize what happens here in verse 24, God has so composed the body. That's like our statement in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And you want to think that through and say, well, okay, so what? You know, He so loved the world, what? That He was willing to sacrifice His only begotten Son, that whosoever perished. You know, we understand John 3:16. Well, here we have that same idea with God has so composed the body. And how did He do that? Giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked. Our model ought to be the model of giving more abundant honor. And not being so wrapped up in ourselves, but giving more abundant honor. That's the definition of how we care for one another. And so we see the purpose clause in verse 25, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. What's the same care? Well, the same care that the Father manifested when He so designed the body, with the idea here that we would supply the more abundant honor. Anyway, that was a complete study on caring that took us a number of weeks, and now we're ready to actually wrap up this chapter with verses 27 through 31, just five short verses. Let's read through it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? Are you catching the drift yet? Seven rhetorical questions, one after the other, after the other, after the other. Paul could have gone on five more times, made it an even dozen, gone to 40, or picked any biblical number he wanted. The fact is that this repetition of these rhetorical questions have the same identical answer. The answer is no. Not everybody is an apostle. Not everybody is a prophet. Not everybody is a worker of miracles and so forth. And then the statement in verse 31, but earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. And that more excellent way is what we'll tackle when we get into the love emphasis of chapter 13. Now, when you're outlining the chapter, verses 1 through 3 are the prologue. Verses 4 through 11 are a discourse on variety and sameness. And then we had the longest part of this chapter, the long metaphor of the church as a body, verses 12 through 27. Now, as we wrap the chapter up, we're getting back to this issue of gifts, where we'd started the chapter off with gifts, ministries, and effects. We're returning back to the issue of gifts, but Paul is supplying a specific outline of spiritual gifts with reference to their functional priorities. You're going to want to understand that, because we've got to go through this first, second, then. And then there's another then that has a bunch of things attached to it. So, if we're going to handle this with first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then and then, we have to understand what the ranking is. Are these the most powerful? Are these the most important? Are these the most coveted? Are these the most rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ? What are these? How is it that we're ranking them first, second, third, then and then? How is it that we're going to rank those? Well, how is it that Paul ranks them? We'll study that. The clue, though, comes in the screen. It is a specific outline of spiritual gifts with reference to their functional priorities. Now, before we had a list of gifts, notice in verse 8. We'll back up just a little bit tonight. In verse 8, we have a lot of gifts that are just thrown out there for instance. To one is given the word of wisdom. To another, the word of knowledge, to another, faith, to another, gifts of healing, to another, miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, distinguishing spirits, to another, tongues, another gets interpretation of tongues. Now, there is a hand grenade, as it were, that's just tossed or lobbed in the middle of it and exploded, and a whole bunch of gifts came flying out. And they came flying out in no clear order, you can tell, because look how low prophecy is. Where the list we're looking at tonight, what did prophecy score? There you go. And this earlier list didn't even mention apostle, but that was the number one gift on the list when Paul went through and when he slowed down, he backed up and he said, all right, now let's get this in order. And he started to give the functional priorities. All right? So it's important that we identify what the 8 through 10 passage was about and what this 27 through 31 passage is about so that we can understand, together with the other spiritual gift passages of the New Testament, where we can synthesize an entire doctrine for our application today. So in this particular paragraph, I've simply titled it Functional Priorities, and this is a verse-by-verse exposition of verses 27 through 31. Functional priorities. We've outlined the other paragraphs as we've come to them. Now this is the final paragraph of chapter 12, which we've simply labeled functional priorities. 6 points we get out of these verses, the first of which is that Paul has finally finished his side trips. And he is resuming a previous subject. Paul resumes the theme of gifts, ministries, and effects. It's a resumption. He had to stop to emphasize the issue of the body and ended up in a really a lengthy metaphor of the body from verse 12 on. But he never lost sight of what he was really dealing with. That's spiritual gifts. He will continue to deal with that in chapter 13. He will continue to deal with that in chapter 14. All three of these chapters is a huge block on spiritual gifts. The body as a metaphor was one side trip. The love paragraph is another side trip. But these chapters are about spiritual gifts. We don't want to lose sight of that. Keep in mind verses 4, 5, and 6. There are varieties or distributions of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are distributions of ministries and the same Lord. There are distributions of effects, but the same God. That would be the Father who works all things in all persons. We've got the Holy Spirit, the Lord, that is God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then God the Father in a Trinitarian formula here in these three verses. And that's his theme down through verse 11. And he gets back to it here now in verse 27. He resumes his theme with an admonition from the body metaphor. There's a reason why he went to the side trip. There's a reason why he spent the time on developing the church as the body. Now we can put the two together. The gift paragraph with the body paragraph takes us to this paragraph. Takes us to verses 27 and following. You are Christ's body, and individually members of it, and God has appointed. Now we're back to gifts, ministries, and effects. All right? Gifts, ministries, and effects. I want us to go ahead and keep that broad view in our thinking, because it's dangerous, it's tempting, to go ahead and narrow the scope again and just focus on gifts. I think that's a mistake, because Paul had broadened it out himself in verses 4, 5, and 6. And we want to kind of keep that as a framework as we proceed forward, because some of these ministries that he mentions are ministries more so than gifts. And I hope that that'll make sense as we get to some of these other issues. So when you compare verse 27 back to verses 4 through 11 and verses 12 through 26, hopefully you see the connection there where this all comes together. Now, secondly, the previous listing was by way of example. He was illustrating the varieties. The previous listing was by way of example for the varieties of gifts, ministries, and effects. That's why it's in no apparent order. That's why it ignores apostles, whereas this list now is very specifically a prioritized list. The previous listing was by way of example for the varieties of gifts, ministries, and effects. And it's pretty clear when you look at verse 7. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, and he just started launching into a variety of gifts, but in no particular order, and it wraps up in verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. So it's a for instance. It's an illustration. The other day I even used one that on Sunday morning had to come back and reassure everybody Sunday night, don't read too much into that. I was just throwing out for instances off the top of my head. See, they were in no apparent order, and then they were not specific to individual circumstances. They were just hypothetical for instances. See. Same thing here. However, this listing, the third observation, this listing is prioritized on a functional basis. Keep in mind, when God gives things in a sequence, more often than not, he's giving the functional priority. This listing is prioritized on a functional basis. All right, now, what other listings do we have? We've got these two. Remember the chart and basic doctrinal studies? Where else in the New Testament do we find listings of spiritual gifts? Where? Romans. Good, yeah, Romans. Any particular chapter of Romans? 12. Actually, it matches this chapter here. 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. It's wonderful. I love the way they both end up being chapter 12. It kind of helps in my thinking. Ephesians. What chapter in Ephesians? 4. Ephesians 4. That's right. In Ephesians 4, we don't have a long list of 20 gifts or even a short list of 11 gifts. In Ephesians, we just got 4 gifts. Apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. And that's a significant development there also. And when you put those listings together and you synthesize them and you come to a study like the one that we did in basic doctrinal studies. Now, prioritize on a functional basis. When God lists things, the emphasis being then on the priority. When you look at the day-by-day account in creation, day 1 compared to day 2, day 2 compared to day 3, all of them, why was it in that sequence? Or how about Adam was created before Eve? Was that because he was more important? Or was that because, God had a chance to warm up and he could perfect the model? That's what it was. Okay, he could perfect the model. That's right. Male was the flawed prototype, and then he really got it, did well with the woman. Okay? No, we actually learn in the distinction between the genders. We did this in chapter 11 with the hair covering deal. The fact that men need women and women need men, and the two come together, and the issues there are not superiority versus inferiority, but it's the function and the role that both parts play. And so the sequence then becomes important as a description of the functional priority. Something similar is taking place here. It's interesting, the very first spiritual gifts ever given were the apostles. Remarkably enough, 12 of them were even apostles before the church age. They were apostles of the Lamb as Old Testament apostles. You can't even really count that as spiritual gifts along the lines of church age spiritual gifts, because the church didn't start till Acts chapter 2. But before Pentecost, they were apostles. And then when the Holy Spirit descended, they received the church age spiritual gift of apostle. And then the other believers there in the upper rooms, including prophets, Silas, and we know a couple others by name. So we have the functional priorities that are being listed here. Now these terms, I didn't really list out Strong's numbers for these, but the proton, deuteron, triton gifts, and then the apeta gifts, demonstrate how the Word of God has preeminence in the church. And we're going to show you this gift by gift by gift. Tongues is so far down the list, all right? And people today that try to make tongues the litmus test for whether you're truly spiritual, whether you've received the Holy Ghost and the baptism there and all that, the second blessing and blah, blah, blah. They make tongues the litmus test. And they expect everybody to speak in tongues, which really defies this passage. This passage emphasizes how many times? That not everybody does anything. Is everybody an apostle? No. Is everybody a prophet? No. Is everybody going to speak in tongues? No. In fact, hardly anybody's going to speak in tongues. That's one gift out of 20. And beyond that, we know the apostles spoke in tongues because Paul said, I spoke in tongues more than all of you. When it comes right down to it, I'm convinced that the gift of apostle was a combination of all 20 spiritual gifts. You ever think about that? Paul did miracles. Did he have the gift of miracles? He was an apostle. He rose Eutychus from the dead and so forth. Paul healed. Did he have the gift of healing? He spoke in tongues. He prophesied. I think you can go through all list of 20. And I think that the apostle gift actually covered everything. Which kind of blows my socks off anyway. I'm in complete awe at what the apostles did shepherding multiple local churches. In my mind, that's just absolutely staggering. All right, proton. I didn't give you the Strong's numbers for this, but it should be... I didn't do my clicker. Proton. Got a science class the other night. Cliff was trying to teach me about protons and neutrons and electrons. And actually, I think he was terrified that I was falling asleep at the wheel, and he was doing his best to keep me awake. Proton, think prototype, think first. That's proton. Deuteron. You got a book in your Bible called Deuteronomos, Deuteronomy. It's the second time Israel went through the law, because now a new generation had arisen that had to go through the law and accept it before entering into the promised land. The Exodus generation had died off. The wilderness generation had to review the law and accept its terms, and that's the second time through the law is the Deuteros Namos, Deuteronomy. So think Deuteron, you think secondly, Triton for third, and then this, apeta, is just then, the adverb then. We've got a couple of thens, but you can take, in English we bring this across as a couple of thens, but ultimately these things here that are listed as thens, are they're all thens, and that's the point, that you can't take that second batch of thens any inferior to that first then, the working of miracles. They're all thens, not sequenced as first, second, or third. So when we zoom in on the ones that are first, second, and third, what do we find? We find that the priority is the teaching of the Word of God. The first, second, and third listing, from apostles to prophets to teachers, including pastor teachers, evangelists, exhorters, I'll show that in a moment, demonstrating how the Word of God has preeminence in the church. More so than miracles, more so than tongues, more so than healing, more so than those other gifts. By prioritizing them first, second, third, and lumping everything else under then, we're making this clear. We're making this clear. Now, secondly, the priorities God exhibited serve to exemplify priorities the church ought to maintain. I would submit that if they're God's priorities, they should be our priorities too. The priorities God exhibited serve to exemplify priorities the church ought to maintain. Our priorities on teaching the Word of God. And if we ever lose that, we lose ourselves. We stop being Austin Bible Church, effectively. And we'd become something significantly different than what Austin Bible Church has always been. Even if we keep the name on the sign and whatever, it wouldn't be the same, because we've lost sight of the priority, or, as happened to the pastor of Ephesus, left his first love. So the priorities God exhibited serve to exemplify priorities that the church ought to maintain. Now, we don't have apostles or prophets anymore. Those guys are gone. Although I met a man who claimed to be the apostle of Manshack. And I thought, ooh, that's impressive. Manshack, ooh. And then there's an apostle over there on Burnett Road I've met a couple of different times. A so-called apostle, I should say. Now, I know they're not apostles. They view themselves as such, which is not a reason to ridicule or mock. It's a reason to pray and weep. They're gone. Apostles are gone. A qualification to be an apostle was to be an eyewitness of the life and death and resurrection ministry of Jesus Christ. And Paul was the last one called as an apostle. Nobody has been called as an apostle after Paul on the Damascus Road. So we have no more apostles. We have no more prophets. Those gifts, according to Ephesians 3, were supposed to be for laying the foundation. I'm absolutely befuddled to think that 2,000 years later, we're still laying foundations. If there's apostles ministering today, well then, good golly, when are the foundations going to be over? When will they fade off the scene, if they didn't fade off the scene in the first century? Okay, you realize the question becomes rather nonsensical, and you realize very quickly that, no, they had to have passed in the first century. And remarkably enough, all the church fathers recognized that in the second century, in the third century, in the fourth century, and so forth. The ones who learned from the apostles knew that they weren't apostles, and they knew that the apostles were gone. That there would be no more New Testament written, that the canon was closed, the apostles were gone. Just read Tertullian, read Polycarp, read the church fathers, and get that much out of them at least. Don't fall for their false doctrine and things they got goofed up with, but at least recognize that they understood that the apostles were dead and gone. So those are the priorities. Notice, and let's go through the priority list. The priority list of gifts, ministries, and effects. the priority list of gifts, ministries, and effects. And we'll spell them out for you here. And it might be worthwhile. Since it is handy. By the way, if you have the Logos Bible software, then we will gladly give you basic doctrinal studies. Otherwise, the notebooks are out there in the hallway. What are we doing here? Cliff, what's it doing to me? I don't know. It just doesn't like my mouse. Okay. Don't know. I was going to put the chart up here and let you look at it. There it is. It's been a long day, and it's cranky. And so am I. Okay. For whatever reason, it's got a weird, like the left clicker is stuck or something. Oh well. 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10. That's our first list here in this passage. That's the for instance list. That's the list where Paul is just throwing the gifts out there, referencing the work of the Holy Spirit, how there are varieties of gifts, but one Spirit. And interestingly enough, as you view this, notice how many of these are temporary. Now let me know if I'm shrinking this too small and you can't see it. Word of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith, gifts of healing, effects of miracles, prophecy, distinguishing spirits, kinds of tongues, interpretation of tongues. I won't get them all on the same screen unless I really shrink it too small. Out of that whole list in the left-hand column, all but one was temporary. And to be honest, the one that I listed as permanent is debatable. There are pastors that would throw that into the temporary category as well for no other reason than the fact that it's in a list of nine other gifts that are all temporary. So they would lump that one in as well because of where it's placed. In verse 28, we got this list, and this is the one that's enumerated apostles, prophets, teachers, first, second, third, and then your then gifts. Miracles, healings, helps, administrations, tongues. And then he goes back in verse 29 and starts listing them again with all those rhetorical questions. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? And so you have the listing again in verse 29. This one chapter has actually three enumerated lists. And I like the way the table brings that out. So when you have your rhetorical questions here in verse 29 and 30, you can find apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, healings, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. So a list that's similar to the verse 28 list, but there are differences. Specifically, it mentions interpretation, and the verse before it didn't. The verse before it mentioned helps and administrations. And in verse 29 and 30, don't. All right, then the list in Romans 12. Let's flip over there momentarily. I don't want to take a whole lot of time with this. Which did Paul write first, 1 Corinthians or Romans? 1 Corinthians. All right. So he's already written that list when he writes Romans. That's kind of important to keep in mind. Because in Romans, we have gifts like service that weren't mentioned in Corinthians, exhortation, giving, leadership, showing mercy. All those gifts, in fact, the only one that overlaps between Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 there is prophecy. All right, Romans 12, 6 through 8. Notice, though, that it comes in the context of a body passage. We have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function. So we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. So he's teaching the believers in Rome the same thing that he taught the believers in Corinth. You're one body in Christ. And individually, you're a member one of another. That is, you are a member of Christ. And since we have gifts that differ, not because we've earned it, but according to the grace given us, we exercise them accordingly. The gift you have is a grace thing. It is a charisma. It is a grace thing. So you can't brag about it. You can't be all puffed up and proud of yourself. God didn't choose you because you deserved it. Most likely it was just the opposite, because he chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the strong. It's grace. All that you are, all that you do. Now notice, if prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service, in his serving. What he's emphasizing, what Paul does in Romans is a little bit different than what he does in Corinth, is that he lists the gift and then lists the ministry, what it does. What do the prophets do? Well, they prophesy. What do the servants do? They serve. What do the teachers do? They teach. Does that seem redundant? You'd be surprised how many believers lose sight of what it is they're supposed to be doing. How many pastors lose sight of what it is they're supposed to be doing? They're so busy micromanaging everything that they forgot what they're supposed to do. That's why God gave you deacons. Let them be deacons. And quit trying to be six deacons. That's why you got six deacons. Let them do that. See, he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence. The fascinating gift of leadership. Is that talking about the pastor? Isn't he supposed to have leadership? Yeah. Is it talking about deacons? Aren't they supposed to have leadership? Yeah. Don't you want to have leadership in your Sunday school? No, we'd rather have just total chaos. We don't want any leadership in our Sunday school. No. How about leadership in your music ministry? And that guy called a song leader. You know, there's any number of ministries and effects where a gift of leadership could be huge. If believers realize that the pastor is not the only one with a gift and a ministry and effects in the local church. Everybody has gifts, ministries, and effects in the local church. In any event, it goes on down. I left off with leadership. Then there's the mercy shower, the one who shows mercy. And that could be anything from hospitality to comfort to other things along those lines with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Huh, what do you know? Paul's in a message about spiritual gifts, and then he branches off to that love thing. Why does he keep doing that? That's what chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians is all about. He's given them all this information on spiritual gifts, ministries, effects, and then he goes into this diatribe on love. Somebody blinked. Diatribe is not necessarily bad, okay? We use it badly because, I mean, most often diatribes are kind of like a rant. But a diatribe is simply a genre of literature. It doesn't have to be bad. It is a diatribe. It's a good one on love. Love never fails. All right? We'll be there shortly. So what does he do? He takes them through gifts, and then he says, let love be without hypocrisy. And he goes on down through the rest of the chapter, defining what that love is all about, similar to how he does it in 1 Corinthians 13. All right, your fourth list comes from Ephesians chapter 4. Now, in that list, the emphasis is on not that apostles outrank prophets or that evangelists outrank pastor teachers. It's not a first, second, third, then formula. Also, there's a difference in that these are not gifts that he's giving to believers. These are gifted believers that he's giving to local churches. He gave some as apostles. Have you ever given an apostle? No, they haven't been around. Nobody's old enough to have given an apostle. He gave some as prophets. He haven't done them either. He given some as evangelists. Have you ever given an evangelist to somebody? No. That's not our realm. You might have given the gospel to somebody, But you haven't given anybody an evangelist or a pastor teacher. He gave some as poimen kai didaskalos, the pastors and teachers. Who? Jesus Christ in this chapter. In 1 Corinthians 12, it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives gifts. But Jesus Christ gives gifted believers to local churches because He's the head of the church. He's in charge of the ministries. Holy Spirit gives the gifts. Jesus Christ gives the ministries, a variety of ministries, but one Lord. And God the Father accomplishes the work, a variety of effects, but one God who works all things in you all. So, the giving of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So we have our listing there. The last place where you'll find gifts are over there in 1 Peter 4:11. And there you don't have the listing so much, the itemization so much, as the classification. Peter takes all the gifts that are out there and puts them into two camps. Those who speak and those who serve. And in Peter's way of thinking, just divide it up like that. Speaking gifts, serving gifts. 1 Peter 4:11. Join me there. Doing that again. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. What is the purpose for a spiritual gift? Serving one another, edifying the body of Christ, building one another up in the faith. Whoever speaks, you'll notice, and then whoever serves, both there in verse 11. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Now, speaking is a ministry. What gifts might have speaking ministries? Pastor teachers, evangelists, exhorters, the paraklesis gift of exhorter, encourager, comforter, the teaching gift that's separate from the pastor teaching gift. The teaching gift would be a speaking gift or ministry. See? Employ it as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves, well, what are the serving gifts? The ones I didn't mention, the ones that aren't speaking gifts. But while I say that, don't forget the fact that pastor teachers serve. Just because you have a speaking gift doesn't let you off the hook from serving. And just because you have a serving gift doesn't let you off the hook from speaking. You still may be called upon to speak. You may develop a maturity status with the gift of helps. And you've got a maturity status with the gift of helps, and the pastor comes to you and says, you know what? We got some need in the Sunday school. Sorry, pastor, can't help you. Mine's a serving gift. I'm not a speaking gift. Well, yeah, you're going to be serving. You're going to be serving in the Sunday school. See, you're not off that speaking hook, just as the speakers aren't off the serving hook. It's because Peter broke it down in this way. All right, so there's the listings. And this is in the Basic Doctrinal Notebook, and I'm so thankful we got those available. They're out there in the hall. In fact, they're going fast. So grab one before they're gone in the hallway out there, in color even, so you can see the red ones are the permanent gifts. And we're thankful for that. All right, the priority of gifts. Let's start with the first one. We'll start with the apostles. The proton gifts and ministries were apostles. The proton gifts and ministries were the apostles. Now, this is why, as I mentioned, we want to broaden the view to beyond just simply the gift, to include the ministries here as well. And I'll show you why in a moment. The proton gifts and ministries were the apostles. Let me get back to 1 Corinthians 12. First, as a functional priority. As a functional priority. The church was just getting off the ground. The church was coming into an existence. And it was the apostles, along with their assistants, the prophets, that laid that foundation, that traveled the Roman world, that established local churches, that functioned as evangelists, until such time as believers got saved and they identified who the gifted evangelists were. See? And the insight that they had to look at a 10-year-old like Timothy and know that's a pastor teacher. How'd they know that? The laying on of hands by prophetic utterance. Apostles had that privilege. We don't have that anymore. It'd be convenient if we did, but it's a crutch we don't need because we've got doctrine, we've got the Word of God. But the apostles could actually lay on hands on a person like Timothy. Paul could walk up to this kid in Derby and put his hand on him and by prophetic utterance identify that gift. Say, as a pastor teacher. But the proton gifts and ministries were the apostles. Now, I don't really have to illustrate this. I think we're familiar with them. We started with 12. One was an unbeliever. He betrayed Christ, went out and hanged himself. He was replaced. Matthias was chosen by lot. He was replaced. Matthias was added to the 11. Those were the 12. They were apostles of the Lamb. They actually, significantly enough, when did Matthias get added? Acts chapter 1. Is that an accident? It came before Pentecost of Acts chapter 2. Matthias was an Old Testament apostle, same as the other 11, before the dispensation of the church began. And we have other apostles besides the 12. Paul, no one doubts that. Called as an apostle, wrote 13 books of our New Testament. Countless times he's called an apostle. The evidence of an apostle was throughout his ministry and the things that he did. Barnabas is called an apostle 3 separate times in the New Testament. James, Jude, the brothers of Jesus Christ. Now we know those two by name because they wrote the book of James, they wrote the book of Jude. We saw James in Acts chapter 15 giving the final word. James and Peter and John were reputed to be the pillars of the church there in Jerusalem, but Peter and John deferred to James to give that final word in Acts chapter 15. Why did James have the final word there? Well, that was his realm. That was his jurisdiction. The others were, in my mind, a bit negligent. They were supposed to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. They're hanging out in Jerusalem. All right? That was James' jurisdiction, and he gave that final word in Acts chapter 15. James, Jude, Barnabas I already mentioned, Paul. See, we know there were more than just simply the 12 because there were also false apostles that were spreading throughout the world at that time. Now let me ask you something. How tough would it be to be a false apostle if there's only 12 real ones? Right? How tough would that be? They'd have to masquerade in some kind of a disguise as Peter or Andrew or James or John. And James, the brother of John, he got beheaded real early. So that rules him out. You know, of the 12, after James got beheaded, you know, those numbers started to dwindle as they got martyred and whatnot. Thomas that headed off to India and Matthew that went elsewhere and so forth. If the only apostles out there were the 12 plus Paul, some people would tell you, then what were those false apostles all about? See, you know, I believe there were any number of apostles beyond the ones that we know about by name, which allowed for the imposters to then slip in and act like they belong there. Now, when we talk about apostolic ministry, now we know the apostles had the apostolic gift, and they were in the apostolic ministry, but is it possible that other believers were in the ministry of apostles, not having the gift of apostle? I would put forth that Timothy had the gift of pastor-teacher. But prior to being placed in the ministry of pastor-teacher, he served with Paul in the ministry of apostle. Now, he wasn't an apostle by gift, but he served to assist Paul in Paul's ministry as an apostle. And so Paul would send him places. And he would go here and he'd go there and he'd put out fires and he'd appoint elders. And he would train men. By the time he's 20, Timothy's training men. And he's told that the men he trains have to be trained so well that they can train men. By the time he's 20 years old, he's training men. Now, at some point, though, he does get planted. He gets planted in Ephesus. We know that because of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. We know that he gets planted in Ephesus. He is a pastor-teacher by gift in the ministry of pastor-teacher. that is a pulpit ministry of a local church. Probably had a sign out front, Ephesus Bible Church. Pastor teacher, Timothy. See? And we trust that he was long gone before the other guy came in who left his first love. All right, that Revelation guy was not Timothy. It was 30 years later. All right. By the way, I'm out of time. I hate to do this. But for those who try to front load the writing of Revelation into the 60s AD because they have to get it ahead of 70 AD, the brilliant scholars today that are trying to tell you that Revelation's over and done with, all of that wrath of God stuff was kind of figurative and it applied to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And they laugh at you and say, oh, you're an idiot. You're looking for Antichrist. You're looking for Armageddon and all that. Oh, forget all that. That all happened in 70 AD. Nero was the beast. And when Rome destroyed Jerusalem, that was the abomination. That was the desolation. Revelation's all done now. What are you looking for a future revelation for? Okay? You'll encounter that, not here, but you'll encounter that elsewhere. Okay? It's a messed up hermeneutic, and it's a terrible way to take the book of Revelation. But in order to do that, you have to insist that the book was written prior to 70 AD. You have to insist that it was written in the 50s or 60s. The problem is that pastor who left his first love in Ephesus, well, who was that? Because if you push it back to the 50s and 60s, then you're either looking at Timothy or you're looking at Paul. Paul lived there for 3 years. So was John writing to Paul? Did John tell the Apostle Paul, you left your first love, blah, blah, blah? No. So that crowd that tries to push Revelation back into the 50s and 60s so that it can be about 70 AD is just fatally, fatally flawed in so many different ways. Well, Timothy was a pastor teacher operating in that ministry of pastor teacher. But before that, he was functioning in Paul's apostolic ministry. We have a ministry here. It's a local church ministry in the dispensation of the church. Mine is the gift of pastor-teacher. But other believers with their gifts are functioning in this ministry according to their gift. So when Paul sends Timothy places, or he sends Titus places, or he talks about his kinsman, Junius, and some of these other folks that appear in Romans 16 and elsewhere, they actually are pursuing apostolic ministry, but it's not to say that they were gifted apostles. They had whatever their gifts were. They were ministering on behalf of Paul and his apostolic ministry. Is that making sense? Okay. Because when we come back on Sunday, we're going to have to address this. We've got apostles, we've got prophets, and we've got teachers. And you're going to say, well, wait a minute. What happened to the pastor teachers? What happened to the evangelists? Why aren't they in this section? See? And that's why if you have the larger view of gifts and ministries and effects, you realize that that function of teachers is including pastor teachers, teachers, evangelists, exhorters, those that are involved in the communication of God's word beyond the foundation stage of the apostles and prophets. Make sense? We'll deal with that Sunday morning. Lord willing and rapture pending. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the study tonight. And thank you, Father, that we can examine gifts on a functional priority basis and certainly not on any kind of superiority basis. Father, the pastor is not superior to any other believer in the church. And there's no believer that's inferior to any other believer in the local church. And those gifts and ministries which we might think or they might seem to be of less honor, those are the ones upon which, Father, you bestow the more abundant honor. And I thank you. I thank you for the invisible heroes. I thank you for the faithful believers that quietly behind the scenes function for the glory of Jesus Christ. Father, you see in secret and you will repay. And those are the most rewarded believers at the judgment seat. I thank you for that. I thank you for the teaching of your word. And I pray again that you would take this and use it far beyond the limits of this current session of teaching. Take your word and implant it within our heart that we might live it and apply it day by day. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.